Good morning, everybody. That's awful nice to hear. As we get started, nice, robust good morning. Let's pray, and then we will jump back into our study of an Orthodox catechism. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. I know that it's a time in the calendar that is for many very busy and has a lot of different events and gatherings. Be for some very exciting, even their favorite time of the year. It can be others a challenge for various reasons. And Lord, we're thankful that your Sabbath comes once a week and that we get to gather with your people and hear from your word, sing your praises, receive the means of grace. And so, Lord, we pray that on this Sunday, as on any other, you would meet with us and bless your people by your grace. What a gracious promise you give us, that you bless us when we gather. We pray that this would be a day where the gospel of Jesus Christ would go in clarity and power to any who don't know him, who come into our midst today. And we pray that in all these things, you would be glorified. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, we are engaged in this study through an Orthodox catechism, and we learned the overall structure from the first two questions of the catechism, that there are three things that are necessary for us to know in order to live and die in the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, if you'll excuse me 1 minute, I have a new hearing aid, and it's doing something weird. Oh, that's so much better. I felt like there was a little Nick sitting on my shoulder, shouting my own words into my ear. Very disconcerting as it sounds. But anyways, kind of resetting what I was saying there. We found out that there are three things for us, basically, that are necessary for us to know in this life, to live and die in the comfort of Jesus Christ. First, how great is our sin and misery. Second, how we may be delivered from all of our sin and misery. And third, how we can live gratefully for having been delivered from all our sin and misery. We have worked our way through the section on our sin and misery. Anybody remember the three G's that can summarize these three sections of the catechism? They were first, guilt; secondly, and thirdly, gratitude. That's right. So we've worked our way through guilt, and last week, Sherwin started to work us into the section on grace. What we have seen is that in our sins, when we hold up our lives up against the perfect righteous standard of God's law, we all fall short. We are all born in our first father, Adam, and inherit his guilt of the curse as well. We have no hope in ourselves, and God is a perfectly just God. He is holy. His justice must be satisfied. And so we can't satisfy that justice apart from suffering eternally in hell under the wrath of God, which is the righteous requirement and the just due of our sins. That's really our only option. We can't satisfy it any other way. And there's no other creature, the catechism taught us, on earth that can do this. A mere creature can't do it, but God alone can't do it because the curse is on men, and so a man must satisfy the curse and fulfill the righteousness as a man before God. And so the catechism took us to this place of saying what we need, if there is to be a mediator between God and men, is one who is very God and very man. That took us to question and answer 18 last week. And who is that mediator, which is together both very God and very perfectly a just man, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who is made to us of God's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So, where we have come is that there is only one mediator, there is only one God-man, there is only one who can reconcile fallen man to the Father, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where do we go from there? We go to questions and answers 19 to 24, which over the next several weeks I'm going to be teaching through. First, we ask, How do we know of Christ? Okay, so this is the only mediator. It's Christ. Well, how do we know of him? And the answer is the gospel unfolded in all of Scripture. Going out of that, okay, so we know of Christ from the gospel unfolded all in all of Scripture. Who's saved by him? And the answer is those who are united to him by faith. It raises the question, what is faith? And we'll see that that is our personal saving reliance on Christ. It says a lot more than that, but that's just a very basic summary. And then finally, what is faith's essential content? The object of faith is Jesus. Jesus is the one who actually does the saving. The power isn't in the faith itself. Faith is the connection we have to the one who is powerful to save, the mediator, Christ. Christ saves through faith. That may seem like I'm splitting hairs, but it's a very important distinction. It's not faith that saves, it's Christ that saves through faith. And yet, in order to be saving, it needs to be the true Christ. And so our faith, our connection to him, has content. And the Catechism unfolds that essential content of faith as the Trinitarian doctrine of the Apostles' Creed. So it states the creed, points out the Trinitarian organization, and then the rest of this section on the grace of God, how we are delivered from our sin and misery, is an exposition, an extensive exposition of the Apostles' Creed, and then an exposition as well of the sacraments. And then after that, we end up going into the section on how to live gratefully. So, to bring it all together, question and answers 1 through 18 have brought us to this point of saying emphatically, Jesus is the only mediator between God and men, because only Jesus delivers from sin and misery. He is the unique one. There's no one else like this. There's no other name under heaven by which men will be saved but the name of Jesus. So, question 19, where we're at today. And this is the only question we're going to look at today. From what source do you know this? That's the whole question. From what source do you know this? I've interpolated here, Christ is the only mediator, right? Because it's a reference back to question 18. The Catechism is always organically building on itself as it goes forward. So from what source do you know this? Know what? That only Christ can save. Here's the answer. This is what we'll be looking at today. Out of the gospel, which God first made known in paradise and afterwards did spread it abroad by the patriarchs and prophets, shadowed it by sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly accomplished it by his only begotten Son, Christ our Lord. So, what's going on in this? The gospel is established as the source of knowledge about Christ. We could spend quite a bit of time here talking about how the only source of knowing Christ is through what's called the special revelation of God, purposeful revelation that God has spoken into this world or sent into this world, such as when he sent prophets to speak to his people. He put his words in the prophet's mouth, especially in the inspiration of the written scriptures, which we still hold, that you don't encounter Jesus out through other means. We only hear of him through the gospel, which God makes known to us, but we're not really going to spend time focusing on that. What we're going to spend time focusing on is these four things that are said about the gospel. And here they are reorganized a little bit. This makes four gospel assertions that has four implications. The assertions are that the gospel was first made known in paradise. That was the first thing said. Implication being, the gospel of Christ is as old as Eden. Secondly, the gospel afterwards was spread abroad by the patriarchs and prophets. The implication being, the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the Old Testament. Third, the gospel is shadowed by sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Implication being, the gospel of Christ is previewed in the Old Testament. And fourthly, and lastly, accomplished it by his only begotten Son, Christ our Lord. The gospel of Christ is accomplished by Christ himself. Now, we're looking at big things today, and I'm going to be coloring in some very bold lines. And I'll kind of mention this as we're going along, but we're going to try to see a very large sweep. There are any number of points here where we could descend into particulars and have all kinds of interesting, nuanced conversations, which we are largely not going to have. because there's just a lot for us to see, and I think there's some value in getting the big picture overview. What we are talking about here, what the Catechism is laying out to us, is an organic unity of the Scriptures centered on Christ and unfolded in the Gospel from Genesis to Revelation. An organic unity to the Scriptures centered on Christ and unfolded in the Gospel from Genesis to Revelation. We've never stopped talking about Christ here, right? Question 18 took us to the fact that Christ is the only mediator. Question 19 is now saying, how do we know this? Out of the Gospel, which was all these various assertions. So I do want to pause for a moment and do a little bit of what's called an excursus. We're going to step out and take a little bit of a side tangent for a moment, because I think there's something important for us as a Baptist church to recognize, which is that what this is describing is not the predominant modern Baptist theology. This organic unity of the Scriptures, centered on Christ, unfolded in the Gospel throughout all the Bible, is directly at odds with a very influential and more modern system for understanding the Scriptures that focuses more on distinct periods of time. We might even call them dispensations, and organizes the Scripture according to that. Now, some of you, I think, are really smart. Any of you know what this system of coming at the Scriptures is? Dispensationalism, that's right. So I want to point out some of the differences between what this is laying out and what I would say is a Reformed and covenantal view of the Scriptures, and it's showing up here in a historic Baptist document. This is historic Baptist theology and ways of thinking about the Scriptures. But before I do that, I just want to give the caveat that whenever we're doing anything kind of polemical, I'm not really going to go into critiquing dispensationalism. I'm really more just going to point out the differences. But I just want to acknowledge that so many people that would hold to that system are our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not a question of those who are in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. If this is where you draw your lines on who's in the kingdom and out of the kingdom, you've got issues, okay? Like, that's not what we're talking about here. But in saying that, I don't want to minimize it. It is important. How we read the Bible, how we think about Christ in the Scriptures, the Gospel, the people of God, God's plan from all eternity is incredibly important and incredibly relevant to the living of the Christian life and to knowing God as he has revealed himself. So, in essence, again, very big picture stuff here. Sorry about the weird formatting. I don't know why those are low. Whatever. Okay, so dispensational theology is a way of organizing and understanding Scriptures. It divides redemptive history. That's kind of just how we describe the Genesis to Revelation history of God's dealing with man. Whatever genre of Scripture, it's still moving redemptive history forward. A way of organizing and understanding Scripture that divides redemptive history into distinct time periods or dispensations wherein God relates to man in diverse ways. As opposed to covenant theology, which is a way of organizing and understanding Scripture, right? They're both systems for organizing and understanding Scripture that unfolds redemptive history through successive historic covenants under a united covenantal paradigm. I'll explain a little bit of what I'm talking about there in a moment. I just want to point something out, though, real quick, because someone might read that and they might say, well, I don't need that. I don't need a way of organizing and understanding the Bible. What is that? It sounds like some grid imposed on the Scriptures. I just read the pure text. Well, as soon as you read any text in connection with anything else that's happened in the Bible, as soon as you see it as part of one unfolding storyline, and you're not just opening it randomly and interpreting it in isolation from everything else, you are having some kind of an interpretive grid of the Scriptures. The question is whether or not it's one falsely imposed on the Scriptures, or one which the Scriptures naturally present itself, even in the way it asks to be read. So, over on covenant theology, I say that this is a way of understanding the Scriptures that unfolds redemptive history through successive historic covenants under a unified covenantal paradigm. Again, let me just throw some things at you right now without taking a long time to defend or explain them. I'm just trying to give you some categories. That overarching covenantal paradigm is three things: the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is the teaching that prior to the creation of the world, even within the Godhead, the Trinitarian God, there was a covenantal compact to redeem for himself, for his own glory, sinners to live with him forever in the new heavens, the new earth. There was a covenant of redemption to send the Son to save sinners, even before the creation of the world. Then we have the covenant of works paradigm, which is exemplified to us in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are created and placed under law as a test of faithfulness. They had thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. They were not to eat the specific fruit of one tree. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. They had positive law and they had prohibition. They related to God in a works system. They failed. The covenant of grace describes the fact that that's not the end. That God, in his grace, fulfilling that eternal covenant of redemption, appointed a second Adam to overcome the fall of the first, to stand as a new mediator and what's called a federal head of mankind. The key idea here is federalism. One to represent all. Covenant of works, you have Adam, federally representing fallen mankind. Covenant of grace, you have Christ, federally representing all that are in him, fulfilling what Adam failed to do. He positively kept God's law at all times, suffering the penalty of Adam's failure. He became a curse when he died the accursed death of the cross, even suffering the penalty of God's wrath for his people there. So that's the overall paradigm, but that's unfolded historically through various covenants. And in dispensationalism, there's this organization into distinct epochs or dispensations. These are typical lists of those. You read different dispensationalists, you're going to get sometimes less, sometimes more, sometimes way more. Different covenant theologians are going to come at this a little bit differently, but this is, again, just big picture stuff. Typically, in the list of dispensations, there's Age of Innocence, which is Adam, Age of Conscience, Adam to Noah, Age of Government, Noah to Abe. That's not because I just know him so well, it's because it didn't fit, but Noah to Abe, it's Abraham. Age of Promise is Abraham to Moses, Age of Law, Moses to Christ, Age of Grace, Christ to the Rapture. And then the seventh being the age of the literal thousand-year earthly millennium after the secret rapture of the church where all the believers are, you know, disappear and go up to heaven. So that's dispensationalism in a basic, quick way. And the emphasis is on the difference between those things. Whereas covenant theology sees the unfolding in Scripture through various covenants, the unfolding of covenant of works and the covenant of grace, as we've already discussed, the Adamic covenant, or sometimes just called the covenant of works or the covenant of Eden in the Garden of Eden, the Noahic covenant. You hear about after they come out of the ark, God making a covenant with the sign of the rainbow that he will never again judge the earth with water. The Abrahamic covenant, God makes covenant with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant, where the liberated people after Egypt are covenanted with in the desert, the Davidic covenant, which is a promise that one from David's line will reign forever on the throne. And then the new covenant as inaugurated in the New Testament. Jesus, you think of him lifting the cup at the first Lord's Supper and saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You think about Jeremiah 31 predicting a new covenant that would be made. How does this relate to the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, being in Adam versus being in Christ? Again, we can't descend into all the particulars. We know on this end of the spectrum, the Adamic covenant, that's a covenant of works. That is the covenant of works. We know the new covenant is a pure covenant of grace. Some would say it even is the covenant of grace. And I think there's good reasons to say that. And then in between that, we see things where there's just God making a gracious promise, like the Noahic covenant. The people aren't called to do anything there. It's just a gracious, one-sided, unilateral covenant he makes. Something like the Mosaic covenant certainly does involve some works principles. And yet, as we're going to see as we go on, there's beautiful gospel pictures that minister to the people through that covenant. And so we're not going to delve in all that. Maybe at some point we'll have a Sunday school on covenant theology. Spent a lot of time digging into all this stuff. But for right now, I just wanted to do a quick overview of it. A few things to take away from that. Dispensational theology emphasizes the diversity of scriptures, whereas covenant theology emphasizes the unity. Dispensational theology stresses a strict distinction between Israel and the church. I would say this is actually at the very heart of dispensationalism, is that the church is not Israel, Israel is not the church. These are two distinct bodies and never the twain shall meet. Covenant theology stresses the unity of Israel and the church. And notice I'm using the words emphasizes and stresses. People who hold to covenant theology see diversity in the scriptures. People who hold to dispensational theology, many of them see strong unified threads of the grace of God and the glory of God throughout the scriptures. But I'm talking about emphasis and where the stress is laid. In dispensational theology, the church does not fulfill any promises to Israel. In a strictly dispensational system, they'd go to even something like the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant promise and say that's not predicting the church. That's predicting a future relationship with Israel we are not currently experiencing. Whereas in covenant theology, it's emphasized that the church is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel as a Jewish-Gentile unity. A lot of times people misunderstand covenant theology as what's called replacement theology. They say, well, God's rejected Israel and replaced them with a new people of God, the church. That's not actually covenant theology. Covenant theology says that God has always had one plan, gathering for himself one people that continues with believing Israel, and the Gentiles are brought into that one organic people, the people of God in Christ. Dispensational theology sees the church then as a parenthesis to God's main program, which has been with Israel and will pick back up with Israel. In covenant theology, the church is a continuation of God's one salvific program for mankind. Dispensationalism, interestingly, requires premillennialism. What was the seventh dispensation? Was that earthly, literal, millennium? And so it requires a certain eschatology. Covenant theology historically has always encompassed versions of premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism. Any of those, I would argue, is compatible with a covenantal system. So again, what we're seeing here is that we, as a Reformed Baptist church, hold to and teach a system of covenant theology which is consistent with Baptist doctrine, is historically Baptist, and which emphasizes the Christ-centered gospel unity of the scriptures. Let's see this in some quotes first from some of our confessional documents. The 1689 Baptist Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3. This covenant, it's talking about the covenant of grace in context. This covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel. First of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Afterwards by farther steps, that's talking about those historic unfolding covenants, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. But notice, it's not a radically new thing. It's the full discovery of what was revealed in the Garden of Eden and was being revealed through further steps. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son, covenant of redemption, about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved, did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So how were Old Testament saints saved? They were saved through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. This was a point that really confused me. As a younger Christian, I was raised in a dispensational context. I'd never heard the word. I just thought it was called Christianity or reading the Bible. I didn't know. And there were some points on this that were very confusing to me. And this was one of them. What about the Old Testament saints? How were they saved? Jesus hadn't been sent yet. I love this statement in our confession from the next chapter, the chapter on Christ. It says there in paragraph 6 of chapter 8, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, so it wasn't until the perfect life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, the heart of the gospel, that's when the actual price of redemption was paid. And the benefit, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed. That's talking about the promises, the types, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, actually revealing Jesus to the Old Testament saints, that they might, through faith in him, the deliverer who was to come, be saved, and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. So how have Old Testament saints been saved? Jesus. How are we saved? Jesus. At the center of history is the cross, and is such a key and cataclysmic redemptive event. The effects of it extend not just to that generation there, but forward to us in time and even backward to all those who were saved in the promise of the one to come. It's a beautiful, Christ-centered, and I think very biblical. In fact, I would say necessarily biblical way of understanding the gospel unfolded in all scripture. I was doing a little reading about this week, and I came across a quote I loved from a man named Fred Malone. Fred is a pastor down in Louisiana, and he's long been a Reformed Baptist who's written much on covenant theology. Really appreciated his quote here. He says, "It has always been God's eternal plan in the Old Testament to prophesy the coming of the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament historical covenants and prophecies in the New Covenant of Grace. It was always God's plan to crucify his Son in atonement for the sins of Jew and Gentile. It was always God's plan to establish a new people of God consisting of every nation under the new covenant fulfillment. The way of salvation through Jesus Christ has been the same since Genesis 3:15, when God promised a future seed of the woman to save sinners." And his quote ends, "All of this means that God's overall plan of salvation was revealed progressively through the Old Testament covenants, not separate dispensations, until the final revelation of God's covenant of grace was revealed in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. This is why no Old Testament covenant, other than Adam's, can be interpreted as a different way of salvation." Again, there might be nuanced ways for understanding them, but none of them are laying out a different way of salvation. This is what enables the preacher to preach the gospel from every text without being accused of eisegesis. You know what eisegesis is? That's right. Exegesis draws the meaning out of the text. Eisegesis puts your own meaning into the text. Now, are there very bad ways to preach the gospel from all texts, which are eisegeting? Yes. And I'm not going to go through all those right now. But there is a natural, biblical, appropriate way to preach the gospel from every text without being accused of eisegesis. Or maybe you'll be accused of it, but without being guilty of eisegesis. Every text serves the revelation of Jesus Christ, the man. So, all of that was an excursus from question 19. From what source do you know this? And now what I want to do is work our way through these four statements. Before I do that, are there any, like, very brief questions to the things that we've very quickly gone through? I can't afford to now go back and redo all of that for the next 15 minutes because I have more things I need to go through. Be happy to talk about some of this more one-on-one. As I said, maybe these are things we'll get into in some other contexts. But any thoughts, reactions, questions? Madeline.
Why exactly do they have to do this?
So Maddie wants to know why premillennialism is necessary to dispensationalism. Why couldn't they just have six? So I'm getting to kind of the fruit that comes from dispensationalism of saying this distinction between Israel and the church, this view of premillennialism and whatnot, that's governed by an upstream way of interpreting the scriptures, which claims to be a strictly literal interpretation. And so they would look at that and some of the statements about it being 1,000 years and say, once you've departed from that view, you've just departed from the dispensational hermeneutic. And so you might be something, but you're not a dispensationalist anymore. It really is key and inherent to the overall system, including how they would say they're interpreting the text. Now, I would say they're not actually being as consistent as they think they are. Talk just about this word thousand. Psalms tell us that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's the point there, right? More than 1,000 hills with cattle in the world. So is the point that, like, his real estate extends so far, and then, like, on the 1,001st hill, the Lord says, not mine, not my cows? Like, that's not the point. Like, we can read something and understand the intent of language and say, the point is, it's unfathomable wealth to own the cattle on 1,000 hills, that the Lord is sovereign over all. That's the point. So what do we do with 1,000 years? Again, I don't want to descend into eschatology at the moment, but yeah.
I don't know if this would be a long answer, but I was thinking about the Presbyterians who take covenant theology and take the unity idea and then bring in things like infant baptism and say it's a unity, it continues on, and how we would address that.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's a great question, and saying, well, Presbyterians hold a covenant theology, and they say it requires infant baptism because of the unity of the scriptures. And in the old covenant, you had circumcision of the children. They're included in the covenant. In the new covenant, why don't we then just have baptism of the children? Because they're included in the covenant. So, yeah, a lot more there than we can get into right now. We're talking about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism puts too much of a distance between something like the old covenant and the new covenant. Divides it. Makes far too much of a gap. I would say, again, charitably, I love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. The going Reformed Baptist joke is if there were no Presbyterians, our bookshelves would have no books. So we love our Reformed Presbyterian brothers and sisters. But I would say, charitably, what they do is the opposite error. What they do is they level it out too much. And they make the old covenant a covenant of grace in such a way, because it is a mixed covenant. In the old covenant, everybody acknowledges you had those who were truly saved and those who were not within the old covenant people. They say, well, that was the covenant of grace back then. That was an administration of the covenant of grace. And so it was a mixed covenant, and children received the covenant sign. So the new covenant is also a mixed covenant in the sense that your children are born into it. They receive the covenant sign. Some are saved in it. Some aren't saved in it. I would say that that doesn't actually honor a careful biblical study of what the new covenant is. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, the prediction of the new covenant emphasizes the fact that unlike the old covenant, where within the covenant you had to say, know the Lord, you could be in the old covenant and not know the Lord. And so you had to say one to another, know the Lord. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, within the new covenant, no longer will you say to one another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. It is a covenant which is purely made up of regenerate people. So that actually is a covenant argument. It doesn't undermine credo baptism or believer's baptism. It actually strengthens it. And then a Baptist also goes to the various baptism texts and studies those and emerges with that same view. But a very good question, and something I was going to do slides on and decided I didn't have time for, but would address if someone asked about it. So here we are. All right. So, from what source do you know this? Let's get back into this, and let's do very quickly something of an overview here. We know this out of the gospel, which God first made known in paradise. I said the implication is the gospel is as old as Eden. The key text here has been mentioned several times in this study already. It's Genesis 3:15. This is in the curse. These are actually words to Satan in the curse after the first sin, which occurred earlier in Genesis 3. God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This little verse in Genesis 3:15, is somewhat famously referred to with a Latin title. Does anybody know what that is? Proto Evangelium. Does anybody know what that means? Because that's important. Like, it's cool to be able to rattle off the Latin. But we should know what it means. Yes, Jacob? It says the first gospel. That's right. The first gospel. The first time after the fall, the gospel was preached. Adam and Eve are standing there, right? So the curse is proceeding from Satan, Adam, Eve, and they're here. They hear this. They hear these words to Satan. And in that curse, they hear the first gospel. How do they hear the gospel? How do they hear good news? Enmity between you and the woman. Satan's going to be opposed. I'm actually going to get into this a little bit in the sermon this morning, so this is going to be pretty quick. But this idea of conflict says Satan just hasn't won, right? There's going to be ongoing conflict. The story isn't over. There's going to be enmity, and it's going to be prolonged between your offspring and her offspring. And then something very interesting happens in the middle. It becomes personal. We're not just talking about lineages and heritages. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. All of a sudden we're talking about a person. Remember, the gospel unfolded from Genesis to Revelation isn't just unfolding the benevolence of God or the general grace of God. It's unfolding Christ, the mediator. And all of a sudden we have this one who will bruise the head of the serpent, who will give him a mortal wound, who will defeat him even through his own suffering. You shall bruise his heel. And so we have the promise of a suffering deliverer triumphing over Satan, preached to us in the very first gospel. You see this theme picked up again in Scripture various places. Revelation 20, verse 2, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. Romans 16, 20, very interesting to think about in the context of Genesis 3, 15. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Right? The Lamb through his people triumphing even over the devices of Satan, crushing his head beneath the feet of the church triumphant. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things. He became that second Adam, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Again, through suffering, he gets the ultimate triumph. So, let's see. I'm going to skip a bunch of slides and go to the next part. The gospel, it says, was afterwards spread abroad by the patriarchs and the prophets. A few texts in this regard. First off, emphasizing that this message of redemption was not... God was working in a very special way through Abraham and his offspring, through his Israel. Absolutely. But there has always been a global redemptive scope. Even in the initial calling of Abram, the Lord says to Abram, go out from your country, your kindred, go to the land I'll show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless him, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Catechism talks about the proclaiming of the gospel. And so there's this larger scope, even back here in that initial call. Genesis 22. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring. This is said to Abraham again. As the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Galatians picks that up, and Paul writes, Now then that it is those of faith who are the son... No. I know what that K does. It makes the word no. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. The scriptures preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And again, skip some things for time, because I want to get to this. The gospel was shadowed by sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. We could go all over the place to see this. Let's just go to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. I'm going to read this, and you tell me how this shadows the gospel, even the gospel of Jesus Christ. Leviticus 16:15. Then he, the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. How does that shadow Christ in the gospel, even to the Old Testament saints?
Their sin is placed upon another creature and paid for through his blood.
So you have substitutionary death. An animal dies instead of the people. Good. Anything else? Shelby? Okay. There had to be this bloody transaction in order for mercy to be procured. These themes are picked up in the book of Hebrews, aren't they? When the greater high priest offers himself as the greatest forever sacrifice and offers not the blood of bulls or goats, but he offers his own blood for the eternal and heavenly mercy seat of God. Leviticus 16:21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. How is that a shadow of the gospel? Right, our sins being placed on Christ, him carrying them away. I've got one goat farmer here, so I'm going to go to him. Oh, that was what you were going to say. All right. Have you considered goat farming? I mean, yeah. All right. So it's important to point out that we're not just doing literary analysis here. We're talking about real people. So it's important to ask the question, did they get it, or is this just something we're falsely imposing on them? I think you see some really interesting statements in that regard, such as in Psalm 51, David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." He's going straight to God, pleading for mercy. He does talk about the shadows and the types of the system he was living under, but look what he says. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. These you will not despise." New Testament passages like Romans 4 and Hebrews 11 go to great lengths to say that the Old Testament saints lived by faith in the Redeemer to come. And even in Old Testament things like Psalm 51, we get this picture of a life relying on the mercy of God through faith. And so lastly, and we'll end on this, it was accomplished, this gospel, by his only begotten Son, Christ our Lord, seeing the gospel unfolded in all of Scripture, seeing this Christ-centered unity, should do nothing to take away from the glory of the gospel fulfilled and accomplished in Jesus. As Hebrews 1:1-4 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Let's end there. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to give your Son, Jesus Christ, all the glory. We thank you for the unfolding of him in the Scriptures. We thank you for the glory of your gospel. And we pray that through these things, we would be strengthened in our own faith in Christ. Our esteem for him would be elevated, and that you would lead us into good understanding of your word. We thank you for an old catechism that presents to us truths that your people have held to through the ages, Lord. And we pray that in all these things, your word would be preeminent. Christ would receive all the glory, and that you would continue to be working in our church and using these truths even to drive us deeper into our love for Christ and our understanding of his gospel. We pray these things in his name. Amen.